This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 21, 1 through 14. And this is the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind you of a little bit about the outline of John's Gospel. John, in the first 18 verses of this book, gives us a prologue, gives us a little introduction to where he is going. And the Gospel of John's unique amongst the other Gospels from the standpoint of John begins with the divinity of Christ. He begins by emphasizing the fact that that the Word was with God from the beginning, and that the Word was God, as opposed to the other three Gospels that begin with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and then work into revealing to us and explaining his divinity. So John begins there in the introduction, and then from chapter 1, 19 through chapter 11, verse 44, we see the book of signs, right? There's seven different signs and some other material as well in which the Lord reveals to us through these acts that Jesus did through the course of his life, the fact that Jesus truly is God. And then that leads us into chapter 11, 45, all the way through chapter 20, the book of sufferings, where we see Christ turning his attention to the cross. And the Gospel of John, of course, uses the language. Jesus gives us the language of, I'm going to be lifted up. And it sees this coming process of both going to the cross, but also the coming resurrection and ascension, all as part of the glorification of Christ, of his being lifted up. And then as we come to the end of chapter 20, which we wrapped up last week, of course, we see in verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John gives us a purpose statement. He gives us a summary statement right there. And in a sense, you could say the book could have ended at John 20, verse 31. But John then gives us an epilogue. He gives us a couple more accounts of Jesus telling us how these things ended up. And that is where we will be spending our next couple of weeks, Lord willing. So today from John 21, 1 through 14, and then Lord willing, the rest of the book next week. One additional thing for you to think about as we wrap up the Gospel of John and this evening as we wrap up the Book of Lamentations, as we wrap up series, often it might be, we might think, oh, we're now done with this book, we can put it on the shelf. I would actually urge you to think that this is actually a good time to go back and even in these next couple weeks, read through the Book of Lamentations, read through the whole Gospel of John, and just kind of get the overview and ask the Lord to use that to reinforce some of the things that we've learned and thought about in the course of these two series. So just not saying that you need to go through and restudy it all verse by verse, but it's just a good way to refresh and reinforce your memory of what God does in these books of his word. Well, let's look at John 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, kids, I hope you have all had the opportunity to have read to you that great classic book, The Little Engine That Could. And you know that in the story of The Little Engine That Could, that there is a train that needs to get over the mountain. And that on that train there are apples and oranges and bottles of milk, that there are toys, dolls, and jackknives for the good little boys and girls on the other side of the mountain. And that train does what? It breaks down. But the story goes that they flag down different engines, right? The big locomotives, the big passenger engine, the big freight engine, and say, you're a big, strong engine. You can get us over the hill and take the toys and take the food to the good little boys and girls on the other side of the mountain. And continually, the response is, I'm too busy. I'm too important. I'm too old and tired to help toys like you. I'm not concerned with boys and girls. Until the little engine that could comes along and takes that train over to the other side of the mountain. John 20, 1 through 14 is given to us because we might be tempted to think that now that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, and that in his ascended kingship, that he is too busy for the little details of our lives. We can put it this way, boys and girls, does Jesus care about fishing? Does Jesus care about spelling tests? Does Jesus care about knots that you get in your shoelaces? Does Jesus care about things like cross-stitching and crossword puzzles? And the answer that we get from John 21 is that our Savior is concerned not only with the big picture of our lives, not only with things like forgiveness of sins, which he certainly is concerned with, but that Jesus actually cares about breakfast and good nights of sleep and fishing trips as well. How extensive is the saving work of Jesus Christ? John 21 tells us that there is no aspect of life that is untouched. There is no aspect of your and my life, no matter how minute, that our mediator doesn't care about. It's what we sing about in Psalm 36 when we praise God that it's with the bounties of His house that we feast till satisfied. And so the application for us today is that we as God's people ought to look for the boundless goodness of God in every single area of our lives. That Jesus Christ is bountiful in His blessings toward us, and that we ought to look for and anticipate that blessing, that boundless goodness of our risen Lord Jesus in every area of our lives. Now, even though Jesus has risen, even though He has appeared, we find in the first five verses a picture of humanity without Him. Right? We see this picture of our need for the goodness of the Lord in every area of our life. We find out from verse 14 that this is the third appearance of Jesus Christ. And we go back to verse 21. He showed Himself to verse 1. He showed Himself to the disciples. And this is the way. This is how He showed Himself. And of course, it's a little bit different than the first two ways, isn't it? He had shown up at two Sunday services in a row in the evening, meeting with them. And what happened in this occurrence? Well, Jesus had told His disciples after the resurrection that He wanted them to go up to Galilee and that He would meet with them there. And so they proceeded up to Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And they get there, and Peter says, well, what are we waiting on? What, there's nothing to do here, in essence, right now. I'm going to go fishing. And it's clear that apparently there wasn't a lot to do because six of the others jumped in and, yes, we will follow your lead, Peter. And so off they go on a nighttime fishing trip. We're going with you. And they went out immediately and got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. Now, there's some clues that John gives us here that tie in with the rest of the gospel about the need that the apostles were experiencing at this point in time. The first of those is actually that throughout the gospel of John, when he uses that night is not just a neutral term. Now, night is not in and of itself in the Gospel of John equated with evil, but just think about like the coming of Nicodemus to Jesus by night. There's a certain confusion indicated throughout the gospel. There's a moral uncertainty. There's a functioning in the darkness, right, that is indicative of the night. Furthermore, we find the apostles here on the boat, and yet morning comes, and they what? They have caught nothing. It's been a fruitless night as well, and here they are without food. Without food, and of course, throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen food as a somewhat of a theme, right? That Jesus is the bread of life, and that He is the one who provides for us. And then we're reinforced in this understanding, right, that the apostles are in a time of need, a time of uncertainty, of confusion, and unfruitfulness, as verse 4 tells us, that Jesus appears, and yet what? They did not know that it was Him. So it's a time where they're not clear. They didn't know it was Jesus. And so we can see here that John is painting for us a picture of a certain degree of lostness, a certain degree of a lack of purpose in what is transpiring in the lives of the apostles. And really, they're living out what Jesus has already told them in John 15, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And whether we realize it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, that is the condition of our lives as well, right? that apart from the goodness of God of giving us the next breath to breathe, that we will perish. That as we sing about in Psalm 90, right, please, Lord, establish the work of our hands. That if it's not Him using us and establishing the things that we set out to do, that everything that we do will be emptiness, that we will live out what the book of Ecclesiastes describes to us again as life under the sun. As, yeah, I get up and I go to work, but it just gives me enough money so that I can eat and go to work again. And that I'm not getting anywhere, that there's a purposelessness here. And that's the condition of mankind apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the littlest things, right? Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You and I, like Peter and these other six apostles, are people who, apart from the goodness of God in every area of our life, can do nothing. We can't catch fish. We will stumble around in the darkness. We will not recognize Jesus on the shore. We won't see His hand at work and His goodness in our lives apart from Him doing these things for us. We are a needy people, and we need the goodness of the Lord in every area of life. But John 21 is not just proclaiming to us our need for God's goodness. It goes on to tell us about the Savior who pours out boundless goodness in all of these areas of life. That the Lord gives us what is good. Now, before we dive in, we need to have a word of warning. And that word of warning is, as we come to John 21, 1 through 14, that we are in what we might technically call hermeneutical danger. The danger of interpreting wrongly. And that danger comes from the fact that we would naturally desire a deeper significance for this passage than what might otherwise be here. In other words, we might be tempted and would be tempted to come to this passage and say, this is the third appearance of Jesus after His resurrection. This cannot possibly be about a story about fishing. Because fishing isn't really that significant. Right, we can put ourselves in the mindset of those busy, important engines and the little engine that could and say, Jesus is way, way too important at this stage to be concerned with people on a fishing trip. And so then the temptation is to take this account to spiritualize different components in the story. It's not what we'd expect, so we have to make it somehow more profound. So what's really must be going on here is it's not just talking about Peter and James and John and Thomas out for a fishing trip. What it's really must be talking about is how Jesus stands by His promise to make them fishers of men, right, from the early chapters of Matthew. No, this is about fishing. Or the church has a long and sad history, and I won't give you all the details of what it's done with this number 153. Oh, there are 153 fish caught. Back in the 400s, Jerome was sure that that means that there's 153 different species of fish, and that therefore this text gives us the assurance that people of every tribe, tongue, and nation will come to faith in Jesus Christ. People out of every species will become believers. Or the net didn't tear. Therefore, this means that the gospel is big enough to hold all who will come to faith in Christ. All of these are creative but inappropriate ways to understand this text. what happens here is the apostles went out fishing. And they're not in rebellion to go fishing. Right? We can't read this as some have wanted to do and say, well, Jesus had outlawed fishing somehow, or they weren't supposed. Jesus doesn't tell them they were wrong to fish. He doesn't rebuke them for going on a fishing trip or riding in a boat that night. Actually, quite the contrary, right? He shows up and gives them fish. So what do we then take away from this? I submit to you that the meaning, while perhaps being much more mundane than fishers of men and the extent of the gospel reach in terms of every tribe, tongue, and nation, that the message of this text is actually profoundly comforting to us in its simplicity. And that message is that what we see here is a resurrected Savior, a glorified Savior, who in response to the neediness of apostles, does what? He gives them fish. They don't have anything for breakfast. And he provides breakfast for them. They have a net that they're using. Does Jesus care about fishing nets? Yes. He makes sure that their net does not tear. And we have a mediator, brothers and sisters, and this should be encouraging to us, who is not so heavenly minded, if you will, as to be of no earthly good. That as we sing about in Psalm 103, right, for our frame he well remembers, that we're merely dust he knows, that he's aware that we get tired, that he's aware that you get thirsty, that he's aware that your stomach starts to growl, that he's aware that we get discouraged carrying on, and that he knows and cares about the fact that you have a spelling test coming up this next week, and that he knows when you're struggling with figuring out what these algebraic equations are all about. What does it possibly mean that X plus 5 equals 12? That makes no sense at all. I don't know what X is. But Jesus cares about things like fishing trips and nets. And he cares about breakfast too. And what it tells us is that he has a passion for every aspect of his creation. And that when he promises us that he will make all things new, that he will restore this creation, that he will provide for it, that the new heavens and new earth will be cleansed from all unrighteousness, from all effects of sin, including things like fishing nets tearing and fishing lines getting tangled on fishing trips, that when he says, I'll make all things new, that he means it, and that we can trust him to do so, that we can believe and embrace the promise of renewal of all things in the new heavens and new earth. What does that mean for us then? Well, two things for you to think about. First of all, you and I should look expectantly for his boundless goodness in our lives. We can look expectantly for the boundless goodness of God in our lives, that we can entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can trust him to care for us, to watch after us. If you're a note taker, you might at this point write down, I need and should be thankful that I have a mediator and not a genie. I'm thankful that I have a mediator and not a genie. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you've all heard the little, question, and maybe you'd like to ponder the question of, well, if you had a genie that would grant you three wishes, what would you wish for? And of course, we all know that the first wish that you would wish for is what? All the wishes that I ever want, right? And what's the attraction to us about thinking about the genie and the three wishes being granted to us? Well, the attraction is, it means that I get to decide what the blessing is, when the blessing comes, and who it comes to. Primarily me, of course, right? If you had three wishes, what would you wish for? Well, pretty much, I mean, I might wish that you all can have a new car too, but for sure I get one in the equation, right? But you know, it's a good thing. It's actually far, far better for us that we have a mediator who actually knows what we need and what is good for us. And the appeal of the genie is it puts me in the driver's seat. It actually goes back to the original temptation in the garden, right? Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to have control? And you know what our answer to that question should be? No, I don't. Because I would forget to ask. I might remember to ask that I'd catch some fish on my fishing trip, but I wouldn't even think about asking that the line not get knotted or that the net not get torn. But we have a mediator who knows us and cares about us and has the power to watch over us and provide for us, who knows when you've been up all night and are discouraged, who knows when you've been laboring hard, who knows when you need breakfast, who knows when you're struggling with purpose in life. And the reality is that we need to pray that God would give us the wisdom and the desire to look and to see, and to see all that our mediator is doing for us, the ways that he cares for us. Because he's at work, even as we see progressing in this text, right under our noses, right there before our faces, right? Verse 4, they don't know that it's him. But then we see in verse 7, don't we? John says to Peter, wait, this is familiar. That's the Lord. They're 100 yards away. There are 200 cubits. The cubit is 18 inches. It's the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So it's about 18 inches, 100 yards away. And John says, wait, this is familiar. That's the Lord. And often that's exactly what's going on, isn't it? If we'll just open our eyes and see that the Lord's at work all around us, caring for us. And while he's busy saving us spiritually, you and I can say that he's also busy providing for us. In fact, the way that the book of Hebrews would put it is that he is saving us to the uttermost. Right? That there's no little detail that Jesus isn't concerned about and caring for. Peter sees that. And what's his response? Well, we're not entirely sure all that's going on here. There's various theories. Peter's probably basically fishing in his underwear at this point. And typically, you wouldn't get dressed, you know, put on more clothes to go swimming. My personal leaning is that Peter's just so excited that in the moment he just kind of loses himself. He just grabs whatever, you know, here, I better put on my clothes. And he's not even thinking. He just jumps into the water. Here's the Lord taking care of us. Here's the Lord showing up. And would that our attitude toward praise, that God would open our eyes wide to see all the ways that he's caring for us, and that there would be some reckless abandon in you and in me in praising the Lord. Ask Jesus to show himself to you in just the ordinary, everyday events of your life. We're a needy people. Jesus cares about our needs. And if we'll just look, we'll see him pouring out boundless goodness on us. Second application that comes to us out of this text. So first of all, look expectantly for his boundless goodness. Secondly, you and I are to labor in light of his boundless goodness. The Lord is always doing the work of taking hungry people and giving them food, of taking people who don't know and don't recognize him, like the apostles were in verse 4, and then showing them it's the Lord. But isn't it interesting how in this text, and actually the hinge point of the text, it's one of these concentric texts, again, like we've been going through in Lamentations. And at the beginning and end of the text, you see that this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to them. And as it works its way in, they go from having no fish to then eating fish, and so on and so forth. But right in the middle of this text, we find that they were, verse 8, dragging in the net with fish. But what happens? They're dragging in this net with the fish that Jesus has given them. But the mirrored contrast is that Jesus doesn't even need their fish, does he? There's already fish on the fire. There's already fish there that are cooking. But notice the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because his kingdom is a bountiful kingdom, just because he can provide for all of our needs at the snap of his fingers, he teaches us here that it doesn't mean that we're not to work. Because even though there are fish on the fire, what's the next verse say? Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Jesus includes us in his plan for providing boundless goodness to us and to others as well. And that gives us purpose. It gives us hope. Isn't it interesting? Look again. Look again back at verse 6. Peter goes into the water. Well, before that, actually, verse 6, seven of them cannot draw it in because of, can't draw the net in because of the multitude of fish. But Jesus reveals himself and reveals his plan and his purpose. And what then happens? Later on in the text, verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. You know what that's illustrating to us? Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But with him, we can accomplish great things. And it's not because Jesus needs our fish to provide breakfast. It's not that he needs our fishing to be able to feed the world. But in giving us fish and helping us along in life, he encourages us that he's going to use us. And so actually the bounty of the Lord and his bountiful goodness should encourage us not towards laziness, not towards avoiding fishing and cross-stitch and crossword puzzles and spelling tests, but rather it should encourage you and me to say, the Lord's pleased when I trust in him to provide bountifully for me, for my family, for others around him. And his sovereign lordship encourages me to make effort, because he'll use that effort to contribute to what he's doing in his world. Do you see how the Lord Jesus does that and how John frames this then for us here? He shows us both a Savior who will save to the uttermost, who will provide for and care for us in all of our needs, while at the same time not giving us reason to say, oh, therefore we don't need to go to work tomorrow morning. It's just all in the Lord's hands. You'll remember that's what happened to the Thessalonican church, right? He said, oh, Jesus is coming again. He'll take care of us. We can stop working and just go around house to house being busybodies. And Paul says, no, that's not the way this works. The fact that Jesus is coming again actually means you need to work. You need to be busy. Get busy serving. Get busy laboring. And the fact that he's Lord gives you hope and purpose in that work. And so this little story, this little account of this third appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, you know, it's a little surprising to us. Because the Jesus who shows up, or maybe we should more particularly say where Jesus shows up, is not what we would have guessed. It's not the script that you and I would have written for him at all. We would say, well, wait, shouldn't you be answering profound theological questions with your third appearance? And Jesus' response would be what? I am answering profound theological questions. And I'm revealing myself as the Savior, who will not forget about any little detail in caring for my people. And you and I are blessed to have. Does Jesus care about fishing? Absolutely. Absolutely. And he cares about every other detail of your life. And we can give thanks to him for that and rest in that and praise him as we see him providing for all of our needs according to his glory and through his grace. Amen. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you are not so busy and so important that you've lost sight of us and our frail condition, but that you know that we're merely dust. And we are so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you know the things that we need to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be kept and to keep going in this life. Lord, you know particular needs that are represented here right now. You know struggles that people are having. And Lord, many of those struggles, many of the things that we are worried about today are just very practical things. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would do for us, even as you did for the disciples on this particular morning. You would show up and minister to the particular needs that we have, and that we would see you, that we would not be blind to your presence, but that we would be looking actually to the many ways that you bless and care for us. So do this for us, we pray. Give us eyes of faith. And give us, Lord, then also the desire and ability to carry on and to work to your glory and to your ends. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.